appreciate you singing tonight. Singing and smiling, taking part in the service. And I appreciate Linda Tippett coming down and just offering a song for Pastor Preaches tonight.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Linda. Let's take our Bibles tonight and open them up to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 8, continues to explain why the Jews who followed Moses did not enter into the promised land. It was, as we looked at last week, because of, do you remember, their unbelief. Look at verse 2 with me of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Folks, unbelief leads to disobedience. Unbelief is the root. Disobedience is the fruit of it. Unbelief is like, it's like a prison. It's like a ball and chain. Faith in Christ will set your soul free. of unbelief. Trusting in God will give you rest in your soul. As great as the success of the Exodus was, the failures of the wilderness wanderings were just as great, if not greater. The Bible warns all Christians that not to make the same mistake as those Jews in their Christian life. God planned, folks, for the Jews to cross the desert in 11 days. That's how long it would have taken them. But their unbelief stretched it into 40 years of walking in circles. God said to them, he said in Numbers 14, 10 times you have tempted me and not have hearkened unto my voice. Let me show you just five, real quickly by way of introduction, five of those bad attitudes that they had while they were in the wilderness. And see if you can see the same attitudes in our country. How about in you? All right, let's just look at ourselves tonight. We should guard our hearts from those attitudes that the Israelites have. Before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that as we look at these truths here tonight, that we would, each of us right now, that we would pray, search me, O God. Search our hearts, Lord. Show us if there be any of these things in our heart tonight. And God, I pray that we would approach your word, your spirit, with humility and a willingness to allow the spirit to work in our heart tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's their first attitude that they had. Their unbelief produced complaining. You say, now, wait a minute. Unbelief, what's that have to do with complaining? Complaining is just when I don't like something, right? Well, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them. To that I say, wow. If God judged the complainers of our day with fire, I think we'd lose half of our country, don't you? It boils down to unbelief. Because we don't believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God's plan is good for us, that God's way of things working out. We don't like it. It's unbelief. Here's a question for you. Which am I? Do I complain or do I give thanks? Now, just answer that question in your hearts. Don't answer it for someone else. Do I complain or do I give thanks? Let's look at another one. Their unbelief produced coveting. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, it says, who shall give us flesh to eat? We want a government handout program to make us happy, right? Ooh, have we heard that before? Oh, wait, that's not in the Old Testament, is it? No, that was from the media, probably. We remember, let's go back to the Israelites. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, onions, the garlic. What a stinking crowd that must have been, all right? Banya parties every night. They're coveting onions and garlic. There's something they don't have. They want it to the point that they're even crying out to God saying, I want this. I want this. Here's the question. Which am I? Do I covet or am I content? Well, most of us won't admit to any of the bad stuff, okay? But are you content? Let's answer that. If you're not, then we know what the other one is. Am I content? If God doesn't change your circumstances in any way for the rest of your life, would you be okay with that? If God doesn't increase your income anymore, would you be okay with that? Happy about it? Or still wishing and wanting and longing for more income, more stuff, better stuff? Do I covet or am I content? Number three, their unbelief produced doubt. All right. When the people saw the giants, they said in Numbers 13, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, the giants in the promised land. Doubt. So here's our question. Which am I? Do I doubt or do I have faith? Can't. That's a word of no faith. Number four, their unbelief also produced a critical spirit. In Numbers 13, it says they complained about the political, the spiritual leadership over them. That would be Moses. Moses, who wanted to lead them into the promised land. What did they want? Numbers 14:4, it says, let us make a new captain. Let us return to Egypt. That's what they wanted. They said, let's bring it up into today's time. They said, we want change. How many people are saying that today? We want a new leader. Sound familiar? Since when is the President of the United States responsible for everyone's personal problems, folks? He's not. Oh, by the way, he's not responsible for yours either. This critical spirit, that was the last straw. God said, you shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years. One year for every day the spies were in the promised land. So here's our question. Which am I? Do I have a critical spirit or do I show love? You know, some of these questions might be better to ask someone else about ourselves. They might give us a more honest answer. Here's a fifth attitude. I said I'd give you five. Their unbelief produced rebellion. In Numbers 16, that we read about the rebellion of Korah and his cronies, and it all ended up with hundreds dying because of that. So here's our question. Am I rebellious to God or am I submissive to God? Folks, God has something better for us than what the world has to offer. Do we believe that? Or do we have that spirit of unbelief? God does have something better for us. In Christ, we have right now. I'm not even talking about pie in the sky, future hope in heaven. Right now, in Christ, we have every blessing that we need. We have forgiveness. We have rest. His supply of our every need right now. Just as faith is needed to bring us salvation, faith is also needed to bring us the blessings that God has in store for us, just waiting to give us. But that attitude of unbelief keeps us from those blessings. Three words describe their experience in the wilderness, and ours, by the way. Here they are. First word is fear. In verse 1 of chapter 4, they fell short of the promised land because of fear. A little girl fell out of bed one night. Has that ever happened to any of you? Okay. Now, I'm not talking about recently, okay, but when we were smaller is when we fell out of bed. Well, most of us, okay. It happens sometimes, doesn't it? Here's the solution to not falling out of bed. Sleep in the middle. Okay? Just sleep in the middle of the bed. This little girl fell out of bed, and in the morning, they asked her about it. Her parents asked her about it. They must have heard her fall out of bed during the night. She said, listen to what she said. She said, I must have stayed too close to where I got in. Makes sense, right? You can picture it. Folks, now here it is. We left the world to receive Christ, didn't we? Too many Christians are too close to the edge where they got in. And they keep falling back into the world, and they keep hurting themselves. The passage says, go forward, not backwards. Go forward into the promised land and keep going. Don't stay there by the river where you're looking back over at Egypt or whatever in that direction. Just keep moving forward. If you stay too close to the world, you're going to get hurt. Remember Israel. All right? Those Jews, they feared the wrong things. They should have feared unbelief instead. Now, here's a second word. Failure describes their experience and also ours. They didn't enter the land because they didn't believe the good news that Joshua and Caleb gave them. Yes, those giants are big, but they said, our God is bigger. Just knowing the gospel doesn't make us a Christian, folks. Believing the good news makes the difference. Those Israelites died 21 miles from the promised land. They were so close. Why? We saw the giants and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. That's why. If you're going to have what God has promised you, you'll have to conquer your giants. Those giants that keep you from claiming the blessings that God has. Joshua and Caleb said this, look at God, not the giants. By faith, you can say no to the pressure that the world puts on us. The answer to fear and failure is this third word, faith. How do we enter in God's rest? In verse 3, it talks about this. By believing. What a blessing to be at peace and at rest. And folks, I'm talking to Christians, so I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about just peace in our life. We have turmoil sometimes. Things get all out of whack. We get fearful. We worry. We complain. We moan. Whatever it is. And it's because of a lack of faith. Whatever the issue is, God's got it. He's on it. In fact, He planned it, so it's good. And He's not going to let it break us. He promises that. Do you believe it? Yes. If we believe it, we won't worry, because God's on it, right? We live in such a restless world. What is God's rest? That was all introduction, folks. What is God's rest? There's three different rests that are described here in Hebrews chapter 4. The first one is what we'll call creation rest. Look with me at verse 4. It says, for He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all His works. God defines rest as my rest. Okay? God did His rest on the seventh day from all His works. Now, He didn't need to rest because He was tired. He rested because He was finished. After creating the world, after creating the entire universe in six literal 24-hour days, by the way, God rested. God has always wanted men to work hard and have rest. You can boast that you work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, and God will just say, shame on you. Because God took one day, the work is done, to rest. Physically, our bodies need that, by the way. And then in verses 5 through 8, there's rest found in Canaan. Look with me at verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Just talking about those Jews that weren't allowed to go in. Verse 7, again, He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? All right, let's break that up here. That whole generation in the desert, they followed their rest in, or forfeited their rest in Canaan. They never got it. God offered it to the next generation with Joshua as their leader. They had some great victories when they went in, but they compromised, didn't they? We remember that. They didn't take complete control of the promised land. God promised Israel a rest, but they failed to experience it, even those that went in, because of, once again, unbelief. And then in verses 9 through 13, we have an allusion to Calvary. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Now, the rest that is for God's people in salvation. We can cease from our own works because God did it for us. It's done. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, what? It is finished. That's right. He finished the work of God the Father. As Christians, we now can rest in Jesus' finished work. The Old Testament Sabbath, it's not for us. Our rest is not in a day anymore, but it's in a person, Jesus Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Right. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. It is found in Christ. Let me ask you, is your soul at rest, at peace right now? Are you right with God? As Christians, we have already entered into rest. Our greatest need, forgiveness, is met in Jesus Christ. Amen. A missionary in Africa offered a ride in the back of his pickup truck. He's riding down the road one day, and he offers a ride to a national man who is walking along the road, struggling beneath the weight of this heavy load that he had on his back. So the missionary stops, asks him if he wants a ride. And this man gladly accepted the ride and got in the back of the truck. After a few miles, the missionary glanced in his rearview mirror and he saw the man was standing in the back of his truck, still carrying his pack on his back. And so he stopped the truck. The missionary stopped the truck to see why the man was still carrying that load. And here's what he said. He said this, I didn't know if the truck could carry both me and my load. Now, that sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? You're thinking, what, did he have blonde hair or something? But listen, I wonder how many Christians here right now are just like that man. Think about it. You're saved. You're in the family. You're in the truck. But you're still carrying that load on your back. That burden of sin, that burden of worry, that burden of care, just set it down at Jesus' feet. Leave it with Him. Number two, the evidence of our salvation is our works. Now look with me at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Resting in Christ, folks, doesn't mean that you don't do anything for Christ. It's not a matter of getting our ticket and then sitting back and enjoying the ride until we get to heaven. It's like a man in a small rowboat stuck in a storm. He rows hard, but it's useless. Waves begin to fill in his little boat, and he's going to sink. And just at that point of greatest desperation, out of the fog, a ship pulls into view. In fact, pulls right up beside him. And they lower a rope ladder. He climbs aboard. He's rescued. Woo, that's good. Story has a good ending, doesn't it? He's saved, literally saved. He walks on deck of that huge ship, and he is now secure. All right? Now, he's taken to the captain, who then says, "Welcome aboard." He receives this warm welcome. And later that day, the captain comes to him, though, and says, "You know, we're a little shorthanded in the galley. We wondered if you could go down and help the cook a little bit. Would you be willing to help if that were you?" You're not sure? Would you be willing to help? Just shake your head yes, if you would. How many of you would not be willing to help the cook of this ship who just saved your life? Anybody? Of course we would be willing to help. Why? Out of gratitude, right? I mean, you don't have to work. If you don't work, nobody's going to throw you overboard. Helping out on board that ship had nothing to do with his salvation. He can rest even though 100 tasks are before him now that he has been saved. There's all this work to do. He can rest. He's not going to get thrown out. But God didn't save us to rest. God saved us to do. Serving the Lord is not bondage, but it's a labor of love, my friends. We do it because we love Jesus. Several years ago, there was a number of Haitians that were rescued in a 27-foot boat. You may recall it. It was way back, quite a ways. Risking their lives in search of freedom. In fact, I believe it was a cruise ship that had come upon them and rescued all of them. Despite all of the circumstances, folks, that we face in America, I have never heard of Americans so desperate to flee at all costs that they would do something like that. Have you? I've never heard of anyone. We are blessed to live in America, especially the freedom to openly worship as we are right now. During the campaign season, actually all of the time, we hear all about what's wrong with America, don't we? Sometimes we hear what's right with America. You can say, you have a choice, you can say what's wrong with Grace Baptist Church, or you can say what's right with Grace Baptist Church. It's your choice what you're going to do. Along with this rest that we get is also, number three, the power of our salvation that's in the Word. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Folks, here's what the verse says. The Bible is alive. It is unlike any other book ever written. In your home, in the Library of Congress, it doesn't matter. The Bible is not dead. It is alive for every generation that's ever had it. The Bible is powerful, according to this verse. Now, that word translated powerful is the word from which we get the word energy or energetic. The word literally means at work. The Bible is alive and it is at work as we speak. Every time the Bible is spoken, it is at work. It is working in someone's heart. That's why God says his word will not return void. We may stop working. We may get tired, but God's word doesn't. It is always, always at work. News articles that we read, they may inform us. Novels may inspire us. But the only living, powerful Word of God, that is the only thing that can transform us. Because it is alive and it is at work. One of the most dramatic examples of the Bible's divine ability to transform men and women involved the famous Mutiny on the Bounty. Okay? Have you seen the movie before or maybe read the book? Following their rebellion against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers, along with the Tahitian men and women that were on the ship, they found their way to Pitcairn Island, a tiny dot in the Pacific Ocean, only 2 miles long and only a mile wide. So there were 9 mutineers and then the Tahitian men and women. 10 years after they got to that island, 10 years of drinking and fighting left only 2 men alive. John Adams and Ned Young. And there were 11 women and 23 children on the island. The familiar story was made famous in that book and in the movie, but the rest of the story is even more remarkable, which isn't part of it. About that time, Adams came across the Bounty's, the ship's, Bible in the bottom of an old trunk. And he began to read it. And the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of that hardened murderer on a tiny volcanic speck in the South Pacific. Changed his life forever. The peace and love that Adams and Young had found in the Bible replaced the old life of brawling and alcohol. He began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. Today, with a population of about 100, nearly every person on that island is a Christian. So, unlike any other book, the Bible is living and powerful, and the Bible is also penetrating. Verse 12, it talks about that, how God's word can reach into the innermost recesses of our being. No heart is too tough. No soul is too dark for the Bible to reach. The word of God is not only a penetrating word, but it's also a discerning word. Folks, God sees everything. There is no escape. We want God to see us when we're hurting, don't we? We want to know that God sees and that God's aware. And when we're going through hard times, we want God with his eye on us. We want him to see and come to our aid. But when it comes to our sin and our wrongdoings, we would rather that God just look the other way, wouldn't we? But God's word penetrates into our soul, judges our words, our motives, and our actions. Folks, God sees everything. There's no excuse. The last part of verse 13 says, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is coming a day of reckoning when we will each give an account for our lives. No, you're not going to be kicked out of heaven. But you're going to have to answer for how we chose to live our lives. And when that day comes, there will be no excuses. There will be no yeah buts. There will be no blaming it on someone else. There will be no saying, well, the devil made me do it. There will be none of the excuses that we make today. The book of Romans tells us there is coming a time when every mouth will be stopped. There will be no more excuses. Here we are, helpless, hopeless. Our greatest need is exposed. We are sinners before God, folks. That is our greatest need. And now the writer here explodes with the best news of all. Who is our high priest? Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here we are given yet another glimpse another glimpse, another reason to trust Christ. He's our high priest. And there's a great analogy here, parallel drawn between Christ as our high priest, which the Jews would recognize that term, to the high priest in the Old Testament. Our high priest, he loves us. He cares for us. He will meet our deepest needs. Where is he? Following his ascension there in Acts chapter 1, the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Before that, he was on the earth. We could see him. And then he went to God. We can't see him, but he's seated there at the right hand of the Father. And this is a parallel to the high priest in the Old Testament. They could see him until he went into the Holy of Holies, where symbolically God was at. The idea that Jesus left our sight and went into the presence of God, just like the high priest left the sight of the people when he went into the Holy of Holies. Currently, right now, Jesus is interceding for us on our behalf. That means he's talking to God about us. And he's not, did you see what Pastor Cody just did? Whew, God, what are you going to do about that? No, that's what Satan's doing. But Jesus is doing this. Oh, no, he's one of ours. The blood of my blood, can you see it? It's clothed him. My righteousness has clothed him. Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He will meet our deepest need. He is on our side, folks. What does he do for us? Verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Folks, he meets our need. How? He gives grace. That's an important distinction to make. That we may find grace to help in the time of need. A lot of times people will just focus on those two words. I need help. I have a need. I have a help. I have a need for help to meet the need. The need's not getting met. Where's Jesus? No, it says Jesus will give us the grace to help us when we're in a need. He doesn't say he'll remove the need, but he will give us grace. The blood of Christ turns the throne of God, the throne of judgment, which is what a throne is, folks. The grace of Christ turns that throne of judgment into a throne of grace. So now we can come boldly into the throne. Y'all ever get in trouble when you were little? Of course. Let's have a little testimony time right now, right? Who will be first? Do you remember? And in some homes, moms and dads, they are both a disciplinarian. Okay. Some homes, it was just mama. You don't mess with mama, right? In my home, it was dad. You didn't want to have a sit down with dad when he got home from work. That was not fun. He'd be in the other room. And of course, we knew we were going to get it anyway. So when he came home from work, we weren't out there in the driveway greeting him with warm hugs and kisses. OK, we were hiding, most likely, or doing some menial labor, hoping to grant favor from him. No, we were avoiding him. And then after supper, dad would go in the front room. We're still gone. And we'd hear, "Gerald, come in here." I wasn't hopping and skipping to go in and see my dad. He was sitting on the throne of judgment. I didn't enter the room boldly. I entered the room in fear and trepidation and holding my backside, okay, because I knew what was coming. Because of the blood of Christ, the throne of judgment is now a throne of grace, and we can enter boldly before God. Go to God boldly in prayer. He's not your judge. He is your Father because of the blood of Christ. Your greatest need, folks, can only be met by Jesus Christ. Your need for salvation can only be met by Jesus Christ. Why not give your heart to Him today? As a Christian, your only needs can be met by Jesus Christ. So why not believe and obey His Word? Belief, that's the root. Obedience and blessings are the fruit. Amen? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that You would help us here tonight to make wise choices, to make right choices in response to the truth of this passage. God, we give You the honor and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed as the instruments play.